Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Kings chapter 20 this morning. Now, these last three chapters are quite something. As I read them a few weeks ago, I thought, what on earth am I going to do with these? If you've read them, you probably wondered, what on earth is Pastor Steve going to do with these three chapters? Interestingly, all three of them have the same themes running through them, and they're very different chapters. Sandwiched in between 20 and 22 is this weird chapter 21 about Naboth and his vineyard and all of that escapades. So I thought at first I'm just going to do, you know, 1.5 chapters and then finish up the book with the other 1.5 chapters. But as I started just preparing this message on Friday, and there's just so much I feel like the Lord wants us to really ponder that we're not even going to get into chapter 21. So when we don't get there, don't feel like, oh no, I got gypped this morning. You didn't. We'll get there next week, but you're going to get what God really wants to give you this morning, and that's going to be great. You know, we finished up at the end of chapter 19, and we didn't really get a chance to talk about some of those points, and I wanted to, just as a way of introduction, begin there as we come into the text and kind of get our minds back into what's happening in the story, some of the characters. And you remember there's this Ahab guy and Elijah, the prophet. And then God speaks to Elijah and tells him to go and to anoint a young prophet named Elisha, who is going to take the mantle of ministry on forward from Elijah. And we'll get into that and all of Elijah's, you know, miraculous ascension to heaven on chariots of fire in Kings chapter 2, but or 2 Kings rather. But what happens is he goes to this Elijah goes to Elisha and he throws his mantle over him. And then there's this strange thing that takes place. And I wanted to address that. It's in chapter 19, verse 19. So Elijah departed from there and he found Elisha, the son of Naphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. Now he wasn't plowing with 12 oxen in front of him. His family had 12 yoke of oxen. He actually had one yoke that he was plowing with, as we see it a little more clearly and we go into the text here. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I to do with you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elisha and became his servant. So we read that text, and that causes a little bit of conflict in our minds. If you're familiar with some of the New Testament stories of Christ, how he said, you know, if you put your hand to the plow, you look back, you're not worthy of me. And remember, Jesus was saying, I want you to follow me. And someone said, well, look, I got to go back and bury my father. He says, look, if you go back and bury your father, you're not even fit for the kingdom of God. And then we read this story here, and we go, what? I don't understand what's happening here. What's happening is Elisha offers his animals and his farm instruments to the Lord. He's literally burning his bridges to his past. He was a farmer. His family was probably fairly wealthy. They had 12 yoke of oxen that they were farming the fields with. He takes one of them and literally offers it to the Lord. Now, this strange phrase that we read in our English translations, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Elijah is actually giving him permission to go back and say goodbye to his mother and father. Why? Because he is honoring them. It would have been dishonoring had he not gone back and gotten a proper, you know, goodbye from his parents. It would have been breaking the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, which, by the way, just because we're out of our father and mother's house and we're on in life doesn't mean we still shouldn't honor our father and mother. I love the fact that Rich and Regina have brought his mom and dad out here to California from, was it New Jersey? Florida, so that they can care for them in their older age. We are to honor our father and mother. And that's a commandment from God. Now, what happened in the Gospels was the guy was using his father's death as an excuse not to follow Christ. That's different than honoring your parents. So this offering is actually now used as a farewell party. You see, he invites his friends, the family's there, and they're throwing a feast and a party for him as he is now moving into this new area of ministry. He's burning his bridges from the past, and he's stepping forward to live for God. And God asks every one of us that. That's asked of every one of us. When we become a Christian, there are oxen and, you know, plows that we need to burn of the past because God has something new for us to do in our future. Amen? Now, what's interesting here, and this is why I wanted to talk about it before we proceed on, is all of a sudden we're introduced to Elijah the last few weeks. Now we're introduced to Elisha. He gets this calling. He does this, you know, wonderful feat of offering and burning the bridges of the past, and he disappears for 6 years. 6 years. I mean, he just walks off the pages of the rest of the book. He's kind of walking off, Elisha does. And so they're kind of gone for the next 6 years, and he's being mentored and ministered to by Elijah. But now the scene changes. A new enemy is come on the scene, and Israel has this new enemy. He's the king of Syria named Ben-Hadad. Let's pray. Father, it seems like once we step off into one thing in our life, a new enemy comes, just like it was for the children of Israel. And Lord, we ask, Father, that you would teach us and instruct us as we read this interesting story of history that holds fascinating truths for us today about you, about your love for us, about your will for us and our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we find ourselves at 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and your children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you have said, I and all I have are yours." Can you imagine? Now, this city of the king was Samaria. It's now the northern capital of Israel. Ben-Hadad, let's look at his name. Ben means son of. Hadad was not a name, it was actually a title, so son of the king. So he was the son of the last Hadad, this Ben-Hadad. These 32 kings that are referenced here are not really what we would consider kings. They were city kings or city rulers, kind of like the mayor of their little city states. They kind of was, their little kingdom was their little city or village and any little tiny little outcropping of population around that city. They were all under the covering of the king of Samaria as the king of the whole country. So he gathers all these rulers of these little city states to gather their people. What are they in this for? They're only in this as mercenaries. They're only in this for the booty. They just want what they can grab, what they can plunder, what they can rape, what they can pillage from Israel. That's all they're there for. They want slaves to capture and money to grab. So Ahab literally accepts the terms. Can you believe that? He's going to allow Ben-Hadad all his goods. So he's going to give up his own personal wealth, and he's going to allow his family to be taken captive to live and reside in Syria. Why would that happen? Ben-Hadad wants to take them as kind of hostages, and I would imagine they'd be housed, not imprisoned, in Syria, and he would leave King Ahab there in Israel to rule Israel as his vassal king now. And if he messes up, then something's going to happen to your family, who now is in Syria, that I'm caring for. So why did Syria want to attack and possess Israel anyway? When we read the Bible, and this happens so often, and it's hard unless we get into the history of it, we read the Bible, we come to stories like this, and we think they happen in a vacuum. Kind of like all of a sudden, something got in his king's mind, he decides to go and do such and such, and it's like, we don't see the whole of what's happening. So I wanted to show a picture of a map of that area, and we're going to look at it to understand a little bit, and I forgot my laser pointer, but it's pretty clear, you can see it pretty well. So you see Jerusalem there and the Dead Sea down kind of in this lower part. Also, the pink area is the whole Assyrian Empire. They haven't conquered that yet in this point in history in our text. But you see Jerusalem and then Palestine right there. That's the northern kingdom of Israel. And Damascus right above that, where it says Mediterranean Sea, just to the right of that is Damascus. That's in Syria now, even modern day Syria. Damascus is one of the oldest cities in human history. So you can see Syria, and then Assyria is up above to the right of that. If you come down the Euphrates River or the Tigris River, you come down into Babylon. I love this map because it helps us, if you're Bible prophecy people, to see some things. One is you see the plight of the nations here. Syria here is in between Assyria and Israel to the south. So Assyria's to the north, Israel's to the south of Syria, and Assyria at this time is gaining momentum. They are becoming a very serious threat to all of the countries around them. And Syria, King Ben-Hadad knows this, and so he's in a very precarious situation with having an enemy to his south, Israel, the northern kingdom, and now an enemy that is gaining power and momentum to the north of him, Assyria. So he decides to take a preemptive strike and take out the king to the south, King Ahab, and that way he minimizes his threat to the southern part of his kingdom, and then he can deal with the threat to the north of Assyria. And then if you want to look at history, the Assyrians take over, they conquer the known world first world conquering empire, then Babylon over there with Babylonia, then look above with Media, and then down over here, Paris or Persia. They take over the kingdom of Babylon, and then the next kingdom is Greece, which is up, you know, where kind of, see Lydia up there in the left corner, that's Turkey. Just a little further is Greece, and then obviously Rome. And then it comes back to Turkey with the Turks and the Ottoman Empire. So all this area is rich in history. Is it any wonder that there's conflict today as we're speaking? The hot spot of the world is right there, Syria, where we're talking about in our text. Right then, problems. Today, currently problems, and there have been problems for centuries there. So, fascinating map. Debbie, go ahead and leave it up just for a few more minutes, then you can take it down. So, at this time, Syria, why does Ben-Hadad take the northern kingdom? He's aligned in a peace treaty with the southern kingdom there where Judah and Jerusalem is. So he's got a treaty between him and Judah, and that's going to play out as an important little piece of information when we get to chapter 22. Okay, I've given you your history lesson. Let's get back into the text. Verse 5. Then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready, and they got ready to attack the city. So this new demand is totally unreasonable, isn't it? What's at the heart of this new demand? This new demand, at the heart of it, is really the aspect of humiliation. He wants to completely humiliate Israel and the nation of Israel. And what I find interesting is Israel is dealing with this again and again and has dealt with it through history. They're dealing with it right now. The nation of Israel faces this whole aspect of humiliation, and they've had to do that each time they've made concessions after the Six-Day War in 1967. Every time they've given something back, it's never enough, just like what's happening here. They had control of the Temple Mount. They gave it back. It's never enough. They've given portions of the city of Jerusalem back to, you know, to Arab control and Palestinian control and whatnot. It's not enough. They gave the whole Sinai Peninsula back to Egypt. It's not enough. It's just never enough. No matter what they give, it's never enough, because it's really about annihilation and humiliation. And that's what's taking place right now. I mean, this is as current as your weekly newspaper, okay? If you've been following the news in the last 2 weeks, Netanyahu, what's going on with him? It's all about humiliating him. That's what is happening right now. It's not about politics per se. It's humiliating the nation of Israel and obviously the president of Israel or prime minister of Israel. So this same greed is going to lead to Ben-Hadad's defeat. Ben-Hadad is drunk, so he's feeling kind of overconfident, cocky, okay? He's going to do some stupid things. Drunkenness is causing him to make a poor decision, isn't it? So notice, before we go any further, there's no mention of King Ahab ever going and asking the Lord for help, for advice, anything. He doesn't seek the Lord at all, at least that we see in this passage. And suddenly a prophet approaches Ahab, king of Israel, and saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Has he seen the army? Are you kidding? Every day he's waking up, he's going to the city walls, looking out at that army. It's over 100,000 men. It's a large army that's surrounding the city of Samaria, besieging them. But notice, God sends a prophet to Ahab with a message of deliverance, a message of hope, even though he does not deserve any help from God. This is amazing. He has abandoned God. He's turned his back on God. He's established false worship. And God still is relentlessly, passionately pursuing Ahab. As we saw last week, we're seeing this week, we'll see again. He is after him. He's doing everything he can to get his attention, to draw his heart back to himself. So Ahab says to the prophet, by whom? Where's deliverance going to come? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you, you're the man. So who are these guys, these young leaders of the provinces? Remember back in our teaching in the first part of the book of 1 Kings, we talked about Solomon. Solomon was very wise, but he was also very entrepreneurial. Thank you, that's a better way to go. Entrepreneurial. So he had all these ambitious building projects, didn't he? He built the temple. He built his own house. He was building all sorts of stuff. How do you finance that? You got to raise taxes. How do you raise taxes? You set up these tax collectors or regional governments all around the land. And that's what he did, remember? Well, after Solomon died and his son took over, guess what? The tax, just like our taxes, never went away. Remember the quarter cent tax that we paid for the bridge in San Francisco? We got it back, and then they just took it back again, right? They always do that. They just keep on. I'm not that old. 59 is what I am today. I remember when the sales tax was like 3.5 cents on the dollar. It just keeps on going up. It's no different here. And so these are those sons of the tax collectors is what they are. Amazing. Do you think any of them had any military skills? I don't think so. No. They're just mama's boys. They've been raised with a silver spoon in their mouth. Think about it. They're not like warriors. These guys are the money makers. They're the money. They're like putting CPAs on the front lines of battle, you know? Dave's a pretty big guy, though. He might do pretty well. I'd hate to come against him. So let me ask you, these guys probably didn't have much or any military experience, but do you think that mattered to God? No, not at all. In fact, I think that's why he chose them. I think that's purposeful. Key point, God delights in choosing the underqualified to serve him. Now, we all know that's true. But since that's true, let me ask, is there any good reason that any one of us could ever have for not serving the Lord? See, so often what hinders us from serving the Lord is we think we're not good enough, we're not qualified, somebody else could do a better job. It's the same thing, but God doesn't use the qualified. He loves to use the unqualified. Why? So he gets the glory instead of us. So if you're here and you think you're qualified for some area of ministry, that probably disqualifies you. But if you feel like you're not really fully qualified for whatever it is that you sense God calling you to, you are qualified then. Verse 15, then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after that, he mustered the people and all the children of Israel, even 7,000, so that they went out at noontime. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. Oh, great. I'm sure it's not the first time. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and then Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. And he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they've come out for war, take them alive. So can you imagine what it must be like to be one of these young leaders or one of the 7,000 men that are following them? You're 7,000 going into a battle, as we're going to find out in chapter 22. They've got 100,000 plus soldiers, and you're 7,000. The odds are not really good for you. Not only that, we're not really trained. They have chariots. They have horses. We don't have anything. We're just kind of going on this group, and we're not even an organized army. You can imagine how vulnerable it must have felt and what it felt like for them as they looked at the threat of Syria. So the orders given, don't take any prisoners. That was the mistake. Because the battle strategy now would be very different than it would have been if he had said, wipe them out. So now they're trying to figure out how to capture these 7,000 men. And these men are out for blood. They're coming out for full battle. And they're going like, wait a minute, how do we capture these guys? And as they are, they're just getting killed. And then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. And each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled. And Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. And then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. So there's amazing things here in this story. One is that these guys would go out and face such a great army with being just a small group. Great faith. But not only that, King Ahab, I mean, there's a lot of things we can say against him. He's one of the, up until this time, he was the most wicked king in Israel, King Ahab. So we got a lot of things we can say negative about him. But one thing that amazes me in this story is he actually believed God. There's no discussion of doubt or contest. He actually takes the word of the prophet and he says, I believe it, even though it made no sense. Wow, he actually believed that God would deliver them out of his hands. But notice it was after he acted on the promise of God that he believed, the deliverance came. He believed it, but he also had to act upon it. And I think there's a lesson for us here. The key point here is victory came when they obeyed the word of the Lord. So it's not just believing God's word and saying we believe it, but we also have to obey it. That's what the whole book of James is about faith and works. It's that faith and obedience combined together. So why does God perform this miracle? Because God wants Ahab to come to him. He's trying to get his attention. That's why God gives this amazing victory and miraculously saves the people through such a small group. He wanted 7,000. He didn't want it to be a big group. It's Gideon's army again. He's like, I don't want a qualified army. I want an unqualified army so that I can get the glory, so that I can display my power. And God works in lives today this same way. He wants to do amazing things through insurmountable obstacles and foes, through people that don't deserve anything from God. So you may be here today, and you may be struggling with wondering, do I deserve God's love for me? Do I deserve anything from God? The answer, no, none of us do. And the good news is Ahab didn't. And he was the most wicked king in Israel. He deserved none of this. And the nation of Israel had abandoned worship of God at this point. They didn't deserve God's miraculous power and victory, his love, his kindness, and his protection. They didn't deserve it. God still loved them, and he helped them. And God still loves you and me and helps us even when we really don't deserve his love or his help. And he does that because he's hoping that we're going to come to our senses and come fully to Christ. And that's what Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says. Do you despise the riches of the goodness, the forbearance, and the long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So think about this. Every one of us in this room at one time, we're not walking with God. We're walking in disobedience from God. What brought you to the point where you wanted to live your life for him, where you wanted to give your life to him, and you wanted to serve him and obey him? Was it fear of hell? For some people it is. But I think if we had a show of hands, it would be, most of us, it would be his goodness. That somehow he showed up into our lives and he loved us in our unlovable state. It's God's goodness that leads to repentance most often. In fact, I think those that... hell is something that we need to fear, okay? We need to fear the wrath of God, but I don't think fear is ever a permanent solution to our problems. I can never serve out of fear wholeheartedly or forever. As soon as I can release myself from that fear, I'm going to. But love is a different thing. Love captures me, and it's going to capture me for a lifetime, isn't it? And that's the goodness of God. He comes and he loves us even when we're not unlovable. Verse 22. So look what happens. Then the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, so here's the great victory, okay? Miraculous victory. Miraculous. God shows up in a great way. And he says, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. Are you kidding me? I got another trial to face? I got another battle to fight? How many of you know that we have an enemy? Yeah, we've got an enemy. And he never seems to give up, does he? And every time we see a victory, and we see God do something good for us, the enemy is right there, coming again. Why? Because he comes to steal, to kill, destroy. What's the job description of the devil? To steal, to kill, to destroy. That's his job description. What's Jesus' job description? Life, and that more abundantly. I like his. Amen? So the enemy wants us to give up. But the people of God, we are called to endurance. God calls his people to endurance. He calls us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast, always continuing on. So, Jesus hasn't called us to rest, has he? He's called us to rest in heaven, but not here. So we're to rest from earning God's favor by our own goodness and our own merit. But there's a battle to be fought. There's a victory to be won. We're never to rest in the fight of faith. Now, recently I read this interesting quote from John Bloom, writing for an article in Desiring God. And I want to read these to you. And if you'd like, you can just kind of close your eyes and listen to this. And for some of you, I believe, as I prayed over this morning in my prayer time before church, and I really believe that what I'm going to share in the next like minute or two is going to be for several people that have come this morning, and you've come and you're ready to give up. And you need to hear why you shouldn't give up. You need God to speak to you, God to tell you what to do. And so I'm going to quote this. It says, "But don't give up. No, rather, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Don't give up when that familiar sin, still crouching at your door after all these years, pounces again with temptation. For God has said, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Don't give up when you feel that deep soul weariness from long battles with persistent weaknesses. For he has said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Don't give up when your long asked and sought and knocked for prayers have not been answered. For he told them the parable of the persistent widow, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Don't give up when the devil's fiery darts of doubt find flesh and make you reel. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with wherewith you will be able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Don't give up when the fragmenting effect of multiple pressures seems relentless. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Don't give up when the field the Lord has assigned you to is hard and the harvest does not look promising. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Don't give up when you labor in obscurity and you wonder how much it even matters. Your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Don't give up when your reputation is damaged because you are trying to be faithful to Jesus. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Don't give up when waiting on God seems endless. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Don't give up when you failed in sin. Don't wallow, Repent again. Get your eyes off yourself again. And fix your eyes on Jesus again. Get up and get back in the fight. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So we are not to give up in our fight of faith. And know this also, the enemy doesn't give up either. No, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for those 40 days and 40 nights, we're told that the devil left Him until a more opportune time. Jesus didn't give up, and He had to continually persevere. You and I are called to the same thing. Don't give up, and to continually persevere. And all the scriptures that I just read to you are listed in your notes, so you can go back and read those in your private time if you'd like. So listen to what Ben-Hadad's servants told him. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they are stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they." Isn't that just like all of us? We make up excuses for our failures. Look, we failed here. It wasn't our fault. We didn't do anything wrong. It's just that their gods are gods of the hills, and our gods are gods of the valleys. It had nothing to do with our greed, our covetousness, our pride, our drunkenness. We're just going to blame it on, well, we're going to blame it on God. Yeah, that's what we all do. So much of human condition is blaming our own failures on God. On God. So, they blamed it on God, and they said their God is the God of the hills, but He's not the God of the valleys. Why did they think that God was the God of the hills or mountains? But in Israel, there isn't really much of a mountain. Mount Hermon is the biggest mountain there. Why? Because remember, on every high place, they still had these altars where they were worshiping Jehovah. So to the Syrians, that's where they worshiped Jehovah. He's the God of the hills. Because on the high places, there were all these altars. So God is now going to show the people of Israel and the people of Syria. Now, I'm God of heaven and I'm God of earth. I'm God of the hills and the valley of light. And so we see here another example of the same challenge that we learned about on Mount Carmel. God is showing and demonstrating who He really is, that He is the one and only true God. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they are stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. And so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek and to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions. And they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. So you see, they're outnumbered again. Then the man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is the God of the hills, but He is not the God of valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So here they are, you can picture it, two little flocks of goats, and all surrounded by this great mass of armies that want to destroy them. Has anything changed? It's just the same today. It's incredible. But I love God's faithfulness. First, in verse 13, He sends this unnamed prophet. And now in verse 28, He sends an unnamed man of God. And then He sends another one a few verses later. It's amazing. God continues to send these messengers to His people. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. And so it was on the seventh day that the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and then a wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. So there must have been some great earthquake there. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. So there's this great victory for Israel, but look what happens next. Verse 31, then his servants said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put on sackcloth and around our waist and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. And so they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their necks and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. And now the men who were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, then they quickly grasped at the word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. And so he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into his chariot. Then Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my fathers took from your father I will restore, and you shall set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. And so he made a treaty with him and sent him away. He is my brother. Why would Ahab say that about Ben-Hadad, this Syrian king? They certainly weren't brothers ethnically. They weren't brothers religiously. Why did he consider him his brother? Because they were both kings. It's like, yeah, he's a king, I'm a king. It's an interesting insight into Ahab, because we find out what's important to Ahab. Power, prestige, position, that's important to Ahab. That's where his identity is. He's my brother. And not only is a treaty of peace made with the enemy, but also one of trade. Isn't that interesting? Now, this seemed like a good thing. As we read it, it seems like this is a good thing, right? But it's not, and it's actually so bad that it's going to prove fatal for King Ahab. This is actually his death sentence, what takes place right here. And how often it is that what may seem in the natural to us is a good thing, even the right thing, when we are not in fellowship with God, actually we can think that we're doing something good, and actually it's very, very bad. It's very wrong. It's the bad thing. Why? Because his heart was not right with the Lord. He couldn't even discern good from evil. And that's the way it is. When our heart's not right with the Lord, we can't discern good from evil very well. The same thing happened to King Saul, remember? He was told by God to kill and destroy and wipe out all the Amalekites. He didn't. 1 Samuel chapter 15. He thought he was doing a good thing. It ended up being a very evil thing. And it was actually that led to the demise and downfall of Saul. This is exactly what takes place with King Ahab as well. Now, we're not told clearly in the text. You won't find it in the text. But it must have been that King Ahab was given clear instructions to destroy Ben-Hadad and his army. And these are examples for us today, because we as Christians are not told to kill our enemies. We're told to love them. You see, these are examples for us, but we're not told to kill our enemies like Israel had enemies in that day, and they were instructed to kill. We're not told that as Christians, to kill our enemies. We're actually told to love our enemies. However, we're never told to love God's enemies. Isn't that interesting? So there's quite a stir in the media again today about the president's prayer breakfast that just took place last week and the enemies of God. It's very interesting. So our enemy today is one of a spiritual nature. We understand that. And of all the things that God hates, what are the things, some things God hates? Our enemy is pride. Our enemy is self-righteousness. It's hate. It's deception. It's lie. It's greed. It's sexual immorality. It's false worship. Those are the enemies of the people of God. Those are our enemies. People aren't our enemies. God loves the world so much that he gave his son. He loves people. The enemy is all these other sins and deceptions that come. And why are they our enemies? Because those are God's enemies. Our enemy is God's enemy. So, key point, God's enemy is to be our enemy as well. God's enemy is to be our enemy as well. And it's not people. Now, a certain man of the sons of prophets said to the neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting the wound. And the prophet departed and waited for the king on the road, by the road, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now, as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out in the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Sounds a lot like Romans chapter 2, verse 1. It's when he says, with whatever judgment you give out, that same judgment is going to be placed upon you. And that's what takes place for Ahab here. Verse 41, and he hastened and took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And then he said, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand the man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, your people for his people. So therefore we see in this verse that somehow God had communicated to Ahab that he was to destroy the enemy and destroy King Ben-Hadad for the blasphemy that they had spoken. So not only was King Hadad freed, but also the enemy soldiers were. And they make a treaty with him. This treaty is only going to last 3 years, by the way. In chapter 22, we're going to see that it gets broken. But actually, the victory that the enemy gained was not, even though they had an army that well outnumbered Israel, they didn't gain victory because of the size of their forces. How did they gain victory? Deception. How does the enemy gain victory over you and I today? Same way. Deception. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we're told also, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by craftiness, so your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity of Christ. The enemy, his greatest weapon, is still deception. It was in the garden. It's been that way all throughout human history. And his biggest lie is, did God say? So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria, but he still doesn't repent. Let's close with some thoughts about God being the God in the valley. In verse 23, it says, the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Do you know Satan made this same claim to God about Job, his servant? He said, yeah, Job serves you, God. Job loves you. Of course he does. You've put a hedge about him. Nothing bad comes to him. Who wouldn't love you if all he gets is good stuff? If you're protected from every problem, you're isolated from every incident that happens to everybody else, and here you have this man protected. He prospers. He's got good health. He's got it made. Everything's good in his life. So sure, Job loves you, God. But you take away some of those things, and you'll see he's no different than anywhere else. Job just serves you because he's on the mountain. And as long as he's on the mountaintop alive, he'll serve you. But you put him in the valley, Job's not going to serve you. So Satan makes the same accusation today to you and I, to every true child of God. They'll serve you, God, as long as they're singing, clapping, dancing. Everything's good in their life. But when things don't go well at work, when they start having problems in the family, health problems, when their house maybe gets taken away, when their possessions become depleted, then they're going to forsake you, God. They will deny you. So as long as everything's good for them, yeah, then you're their God. But you put them in the valley. Let's see if you're really God in the valley of your people's lives. So Satan's accusation is not all those that call themselves servants of God are truly servants. His accusation is many of us are mercenaries, serving God only for what we can get, only for the paycheck, only for the payout, only for the reward. So what does God do? Sorry to tell you, he does the same thing with you and I that he did with Job. He puts us in the valley to prove that he is God still in the valley, just as he is God on the mountaintop. So that Satan and all the demons of hell and all the people on this planet can see that he is God on the mountaintop, he is God in the darkest valleys. Even there in the valley, God's people will still praise him. Even there in the valley, God's people will not deny him. They will still pray faith-filled prayers, and they'll still trust in a peace that this world cannot understand. Makes no sense to them. So, is your God the God of the mountains only, or is he also the God in the valleys? Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Father, we dare not make that mistake. And Lord, we desire to know you on the mountain, to know you in the valley, just as greatly, just as strongly. But Lord, sometimes you seem to give the greatest victories, like you did for the children of Israel in our text today, when we are in the valley. Lord, I pray for everyone that's on the mountaintop, Lord, that they may rejoice in all the good things that you're doing in their lives today. Lord, I pray for everyone who is in the valley, Lord, that you might be known to them, they might find your strength, your comfort, your deliverance, and your care. And Lord, that they may come to know you as God, their God, in the valleys. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.